Well, let's pause again and just seek the Lord's face in prayer. God, our lives on this earth are, by your design, are lived by faith. We read your word. We seek to know you through it. We confess, Lord, our sins and our need of your forgiveness. We believe in your Son. We seek the leading of your Holy Spirit. But God, it's by faith right now. And yet there's coming a day when you promise your Son is going to return to take to himself all who have put their faith in him for their salvation and forgiveness, that we might live forever with you in eternity in heaven. And in that day, it will be by sight that we live before you. We will be able to see you. God, what a beautiful and exciting day that will be. Lord, as we live our lives by faith here in the meantime, again, we do seek your leading by your Spirit. Help us, God, to handle your word carefully, thoughtfully, to read it not just to understand the words, but to see how important it is to our daily lives, that we might live in a way that gives you the glory and honor that you deserve. So we ask, Lord, your blessing as we open your word to us this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and apply your truth to our lives. We ask this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to say that good warnings are usually there for a good reason. Whether it's a warning from a trusted friend or highlighted instructions on how to properly operate a new piece of machinery, warnings are there to keep us safe, right? If we ignore those warnings, I guess we do so to our own peril. We could find ourselves in a very difficult situation if we ignore the warnings that are there. A good example of that sort of thing is found in your vehicles. Every time you go to turn your car on, you ever notice the dashboard just lights up with every conceivable little light you can imagine, all sorts of different warning lights. Typically, they go off once your car is running. Hopefully, they go off once your car is running. Because if they don't go off, there's likely a problem. Or if they come on while you're driving, there's likely a problem. You may have warning lights that warn of things like low washer fluid levels. That's a pretty minor thing. Only becomes a bigger issue when you actually want to spray and clean your windshield, I suppose. But then there's also a light to warn you of low tire pressure. Now that could be a serious warning. It could just let you know, hey, you're 5 or 10 pounds low, you need to air up the tire. Could let you know you have a flat tire. Whatever the case, if you don't heed that warning, it could very seriously impact the safe handling of that vehicle. Then there's warning lights about electrical problems and temperature problems and oil pressure problems and all manner of problems. Again, those lights are there. They're designed to let us know when there's a problem going on or at least developing. It indicates that we need to stop, that we need to address an issue, that we need to investigate it, find out what's going on, and make the necessary corrections. Because if we don't, something worse will probably happen. Wouldn't it be nice if we had those kind of warning lights on our individual lives? You know, a little light that maybe you don't want it on your forehead so everybody else can see it, but something maybe just go off on the inside of your glasses or whatever that, hey, there's an issue in your life you need to address. And I suppose at some level we do. It's not the same kind of lights as are on the dashboard of your car, but God has given us his word, right? He's given us directives, he's given us instructions and plenty of warnings in his word. And add to this that everyone who has a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, every Christian then has received God's Holy Spirit in their lives. And God's Holy Spirit is there to guide us, giving us real-time warnings. But here's the thing. Just like you could see that warning light on the dashboard of your car and decide, huh, I don't like seeing that there, so I'm going to go into my toolbox and take a piece of black electrical tape and I'm just going to tape right over that light. Now I don't have to worry about it, right? Because I can't see it. Just like we could do that with the dashboard of our car, in the same way we can ignore God's warnings from Scripture and we can ignore the promptings of His Holy Spirit. We're in Galatians chapter 5 as we've been studying through Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. And Paul has been talking about the flesh versus the spirit. We're called to live in the freedom we have through faith in Christ, but he has very recently said in our study that that freedom is not to be allowed to become a base of operation for our sinful desires. The fact that we're free in Christ doesn't mean that we're free to do whatever we want. As we come to the end of the chapter, Paul gives a list, or two lists, I guess you could say, a list of vices and a list of virtues, a list of the works of the flesh and a list of the fruit of the Spirit. And in doing that, Paul provides something of a checklist for measuring the conduct of those who consider themselves to be spiritual. You say, yeah, I'm a pretty spiritual person. Okay, here's a checklist. Just see how you score. It's a good way for doing some self-evaluation. There's markers here to help us know whether we're doing good or whether we're doing bad. Now, this morning in our study, we're only going to look at the negative list. We're only going to look at the vices. Next week, I'm actually going to begin a 9-week series studying the individual elements of the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to just take one of them a week over the next 9 weeks, and we're going to call it growing in godly character. This week, however, we're looking at the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. And what we'll see is Paul groups them into kind of four categories of sin. There's sexual sins, there's spiritual sins, there's social sins, and the last one I kind of called self-indulgent sins. Those four: sexual, spiritual, social, and self-indulgent sins. So let's open our Bibles together. If you're not already there, grab a Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. You'll find it on page 1051 in the Bibles that are there in the rack in front of you, or grab your phone or your tablet, pull up your Bible, and turn to Galatians 5, 19. Paul calls us to do some self-evaluation here, essentially to check the dashboard of your life for any warning lights that might be on. So follow along as I read the three verses we're going to look at together this morning. Beginning in verse 19, Paul says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, before we dig into Paul's long list here, I want you to notice that he opens the passage by saying that the deeds of the flesh are evident. That's not to say that every sin of the 15 he's about to list here, it's not to say that every one of those is done in a public manner, that it is obvious for everyone to see. Most sexual sin takes place out of the public eye. Jealousy is often something that's a little bit more internal than external, although it can come out in some ways. So not all of these things are evident just by looking at a person. What Paul means for us to understand here is that the acts that he lists for us, that it's obvious they originate from our sinful nature. They don't come from the new nature we are offered in Christ through faith in him as we confess our sins. This doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. This is quite obviously and evidently part of our sin nature, part of that old self. Now, Paul doesn't give us this list of things as a replacement for the law. He's not suggesting that, hey, these are the things to avoid if you want to get to heaven. He's not trying to give us a different list. He's just giving us an objective basis for some self-evaluation. And one other thing before we dig in, down in verse 21, Paul concludes his list of 15 sinful habits by saying, "and things like these." So he gives us 15 different things. He says, and then, "and things like these," which means that just because your preferred sin didn't make the list doesn't mean that it's okay. This is meant to be a representative sampling, looking at the various areas of our lives that we express our sin nature. So it's not an all-inclusive list. It's this and things like this. All right, let's dig into the specific categories and types of sins that Paul lists for us. These are things he gives us and kind of wants us to steer clear of these things. You need to try and avoid these things in your life as you seek to walk with the Lord. The first category has to do with human sexuality, so I would say he's telling us to steer clear of sexual sins. Look again at verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Paul mentions three kinds of illicit sexual activity in this verse, and the words, though, they overlap fairly significantly. The first word, immorality, is a very general term, which covers a wide range of depraved sexual behavior, let's say, between persons or even indirectly as an observer of depraved things. The Greek word that Paul uses here is actually the word from which we get our English word pornography. So it's that kind of depraved sexuality. It's immoral. Impurity, his second word, focuses on defilement. It focuses on the dirtiness, the filthiness that's created by sexual sin. It's crude. It is insensitive and offensive to others. An example of that might be the sort of sexual humor that has become so prevalent in our, our shows and our movies and just in our culture in general, where people will say things that have a sexual, like double meaning or something, a little entendre. Finally, sensuality emphasizes just a lack of restraint. It's flagrant, open sexual conduct. And I suppose that could show up in a handful of ways too. That might be seen in the way a person chooses to dress in an overly sexualized way to draw attention to their physical body, or maybe just the way they conduct themselves around other people. Again, maybe pulling on some of that impurity in their conversations. We don't talk about sex in the church much, do we? We live in a culture, though, that seems to not want to talk about too much else. It's just everywhere. Sex sells, right? Advertisers know that. They are acutely aware of what an attractive person can do for their sales numbers in that commercial or that print ad or whatever it might be. Sexuality shows up in virtually every TV show and movie out there these days. If not explicitly, it's at least implied. Regrettably, that's just become normal for our culture. Culture says, well, you do whatever makes you happy. Our current culture claims that, hey, you know what? Whatever I do in my bedroom, as long as it's between two people who are in agreement to do whatever they're doing, and it doesn't hurt anybody, you know what? That's okay. A person is free to pursue whatever they want, whatever their passion leads them to. Paul here says, yeah, that's not really true. All of that stuff together, if you want me to heap up kind of overlapping words, it's nothing more than immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Now we need to understand, though, that sex isn't something dirty or forbidden in and of itself. God created sex. He gave everybody a sex drive. But he created it for a specific reason and put very precise boundaries around it. He created sex to be the deepest act of intimacy shared between a husband and a wife within the bounds of a marriage. The Bible explains God's boundaries for sex. And it's not really hard to draw that boundary. It's for marriage only. That's it. In Hebrews 13:4, we read, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed, that's a euphemism for sex, the marriage bed should be kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. So sex within the relationship of a husband and wife, one man married to one woman the way God designed it, that's a beautiful thing in God's sight. Any other sexual activity, however, whether it's adultery or homosexuality or premarital or extramarital sex or incest or even viewing pornography, anything like that is sin, according to the Word of God. All right, but what if you've already blown it? Sexually? What if you have already violated God's standard in one or more of those ways? Then I would want you to know this, that whatever your sexual past may be, God can forgive you and redeem you. Starting today, ask God to give you the strength to stay sexually pure until you're married, and then to stay sexually pure in your marriage. Okay, we're moving on from sex. You can breathe again. Whew. All right. The next category of sins that Paul gives us are more religious in nature. And I would say that in these, he encourages us to steer clear of spiritual sins. The beginning of verse 20, he lists two of them, idolatry and sorcery. And both of those have to do with, at their core, they have to do with the refusal to worship the one true God. You're putting something else in God's place. Now, we may not imagine that we worship any other thing in our lives. Well, no, I worship God on Sunday. I don't worship anything else. But friends, the thing is when we look to something, or really anything other than God for our hope for the future, for our source of security in the present, or we look to something as, well, that's the most important thing or the most important person in my life. If we put anything other than God in that place, then we have potentially crossed the line into idolatry. It's not just some little inanimate object. I think many in our culture today, even in the church, we kind of laugh at the idea of idolatry because we imagine bowing down to some little statue or something. But it's really any other thing or person in our lives that can draw our attention off of God and onto whatever that is. That could be our work. It could be our possessions. It could be our loved one. It could be our financial worth, our health, or our fitness. Really, it could be just about anything. When we make anything other than God the most important thing in our lives, kind of the driving force, our chief passion in life, we'll find ourselves ultimately worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator. Paul also mentions sorcery or witchcraft as a spiritual sin to steer clear of. And this isn't shadowy figures in pointy hats, you know, stirring cauldrons, or Harry Potter and his friends waving their wands or doing whatever. It's tampering with and even at times worshiping or glorifying the powers of evil. It's attempting to supernaturally exert some level of control over our lives. And it can be seen in things that you think, well, that can't be seriously a problem. I mean, doesn't Milton Bradley put out the Ouija board, right? But it's tampering and messing with things that God says you really shouldn't tamper with. Interestingly, sorcery in Paul's day also often involved the use of hallucinogenic drugs, potions, poisons, That's probably why our modern word pharmaceutical was drawn from the Greek word that Paul uses here for sorcery. Ultimately, again, it turns out to be nothing more than just another way that people sometimes try and manipulate their circumstances instead of choosing to trust the one true God. Spiritually, I think people look to all sorts of different things to give them peace, a sense of purpose, even a measure of control over their future. What Paul is doing here is he's warning us and saying, look, there is nothing else that you can look to that will give you that true peace that you're searching for. You will only find that in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, the third category of sins that Paul presents to us seems to be his main area of focus, if for no other reason than that he gives us the most examples here. These issues all have to do with our relationships. And here again, I would say it implies that we need to steer clear of social sins. So I said there's 15 different sins that Paul lists in these three short verses. And of those 15 different sins that Paul gives us here, over half of them have to do with our relationships with others. And I think that's very telling, revealing that sinful, self-centered living destroys relationships. When I make it all about me, my wants, my needs, my desires, it harms my relationship with others. Take a look at the eight things that Paul makes mention of here. Begins with the third word of verse 20. These deeds of the flesh are also very evidently emanating from our sin nature, Paul says. So beginning with enmities in verse 20, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envying. Now, most of those are fairly self-explanatory. We have a pretty good idea of what those things are. So we'll just run through them quickly here. Enmities is a fancy word to kind of point to the hatred that can develop between people. Whether it's nation against nation, different classes of people in society, or even just between individuals. We can develop those hard feelings, even in the closest of relationships, enmities, hatred. And that attitude does nothing to promote harmonious relationships. Instead, it does quite the opposite. It builds walls between us and that other person or people. It creates division, tears people apart. Jesus speaks very strongly against harboring that sort of attitude in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, you know, you shouldn't hate other people. Whether it shows up in your marriage or your workplace or between neighbors or even in the church, we need to steer clear of this, and we need to recognize that God calls us to something greater than being at enmity with one another or hating one another. God calls us to love the way he loves us. The next social sin is strife. And strife kind of just naturally flows out of that attitude of hatred or being at enmity with another person. It pictures bitter conflict, rivalry, an unhealthy competitive spirit that always has to be the winner, have to win every argument, have to be right in every disagreement. And it just, again, tears relationships apart. Strife puts distance in relationships. It divides people from one another. This is followed by jealousy. And that's an interesting word here. It actually, our word zealous comes from the word that Paul uses here for jealousy. So it can be positive. Scripture speaks of God being jealous of our love for him. He doesn't want to share that with any false god or idol or anything like that. We can be jealous for our marriage. We can be zealous for God's honor and glory. So it can have positive connotations, but here Paul uses it to refer to that feeling of resentment that we get when someone else gets something that we felt we deserved. Somebody else gets the promotion. Somebody else gets the new car. Somebody else gets whatever it is. And we find ourselves really jealous, wishing that that was us, not them. Next in the list is rage or outbursts of anger. Excuse me. No ambiguity here. We know what outbursts of anger are, right? Unfortunately, every one of us have probably had more than one of those. Every one of us have experienced more than one of those. So savage flashes of anger that get poured out on other people. You know, somebody just reaches their boiling point and they detonate and burn everybody within range. Pour it out on everybody else. It speaks of an uncontrolled temper. Plenty of examples of that. I mean, you can just think of what happens on our highways and freeways and roads when somebody changes lanes and the person behind them doesn't feel that they left enough room or something else, and next thing that driver's driving aggressively and honking the horn and flashing their IQ and, you know, like trying to get people to stop, and road rage and fights and all these crazy things. Outbursts of anger. Disputes comes next in Paul's list, and that's also translated as selfish ambition. By definition, it is self-focused. It's all about me. It's not thinking of the good of others. It's not thinking of their needs. It's grasping for that honor and that praise and whatever it is. It's, I want it for myself. This approach to life, to work, tries to get ahead at other people's expense, not concerned with who I step on as long as I get mine. Might be seen in someone who you could say is a workaholic. Could be seen in the aggressive attitude that a person displays towards others as they pursue their own goals. Paul then comes to dissensions. Now, this points to strong disagreements or quarrels. Dissensions are that disagreeable attitude toward others which puts them off, makes people not want to be around us. Sadly, these disagreements, oftentimes they're not even about really important things. They're small things that get blown up into big things. It's just, dissensions sometimes are just a contrary attitude. Oh, you think that way? Fine, I'm going to take the opposite side just so I can disagree with you. And we see it too often, too many places. Again, even in the church, you can find these things. The next social sin Paul describes as factions. Factions is very closely related to dissensions. In fact, we could probably think of it as the divisions created among people because of dissensions. Dissensions lead to factions. It's drawing lines in the sand to separate ourselves from other people. I'm over here, you're over there. Factions are seen in everything from cliques, you know, little groups of people that huddle together and they aren't really interested in talking to anybody outside of their group. You see it in feuds on a larger scale, feuds between families, feuds of any sort, really, I suppose. Even see it in the church, again, cliques or feuds causing division in the church. Basically, factions leaves a person in that position of thinking that, look, everyone else is wrong. It's just the people in my group that are right. And again, we draw lines in the sand to separate ourselves from others, even in the body of Christ. And that destroys the unity that God desires in his church. Finally, we come to envying, which can be very similar to jealousy. The difference, again, is that jealousy or zealousness, that can be positive when it's applied in the right way to the right things. Envying is never positive. Envying is the desire to possess what others have. And desiring it so strongly that we become dissatisfied with what God has given us. We want what somebody else has. Sometimes it even goes a bit further. Sometimes it even goes all the way to that wish that, well, you know what? If I can't have it, they shouldn't either. I may not be able to have it, but I wish they didn't have it. Together, these eight examples Paul gives shows us that it's our flesh, our sin nature, that is responsible for the breakdown in our relationships with other people. It's because I'm operating from the wrong center. That sort of sinful, self-centered living, it destroys fellowship. It destroys unity. It destroys any holiness or rightness before God. You know, when we speak of sins of the flesh, it's a term you'll hear people use sometimes, sins of the flesh. I think what most often pops into our mind when we hear sins of the flesh, usually that takes us back to Paul's first three there. It takes us back to sexual sins. Sins of the flesh are sexual sins. But friends, I got to tell you that every sin in this long list here is just as much a sin of the flesh as anything sexual. Anger is no less sinful than adultery. Strife is just as bad as sensuality. Maybe the reason that Paul opened his list of deeds of the flesh with sexual sins, maybe it's because he knew that most of the church would probably fairly quickly condemn those who were guilty of sexual immorality and say, oh yeah, that's wrong, that's clearly wrong, that's obviously wrong, while at the same time believing that they were okay because, well, I haven't done that, so I'm okay. Maybe not. But who hasn't let their anger get the better of them from time to time? Who hasn't been jealous of what someone else has or what they get to do? Which of us has not had conflict with other people, even in the church, over things that, let's be honest, have nothing to do with scriptural truth? Sometimes it's opinions over the color of the carpet. Like sexual sins and spiritual sins, social sins, the ones Paul lists here, they're warning lights that we're not living the way God calls us to live as his children. These are things that we need to give attention to, that we need to stop, and we need to try and correct these things in our lives before they cause greater damage. And Paul concludes his list of deeds of the flesh with two examples of, let's say, unrestrained appetites and addictive living. His warning here is to steer clear of self-indulgent sins. Drunkenness and carousing, he says there in verse 21. It rounds out Paul's list of 15 deeds of the flesh, which clearly come from our sin nature. Something that, by the way, we're born with. And we all know it. Maybe we don't really know it personally, but we see it. All you have to do is take a look at 1 2-year-old screaming no at mom or dad. You know where that comes from. That we're just born that way. We have this sin nature within us. These terms, drunkenness and carousing, picture a hedonistic lifestyle, a lifestyle that is focused on personal pleasures, and it's a lifestyle which degenerates into just outright debauchery. Now, the Bible is clear that getting drunk is a sin. without a doubt. In Ephesians 5:18, the Bible says, do not get drunk on wine, which also leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. You know, alcohol is probably the primary thing, just in terms of how much of it is sold and consumed. It is probably the primary thing that people use to self-medicate in an attempt to insulate themselves from life's difficulties, to forget, to feel better, whatever it is. Alcoholism continues to be a huge problem in pretty much every culture around the world. And underage drinking is a growing problem as well. I came across a statistic that from the Council on Alcohol Abuse that 1 in 8 people who ever tastes alcohol ends up abusing it. 1 in 8. But among teenagers who start drinking before the age of 14, 1 out of 2 become alcoholics. Carousing is the other word Paul mentioned there, sometimes translated as orgies. It doesn't necessarily need to be limited to sexual activities. What it really is picturing is any kind of wild, uncontrolled behavior. And how often those two go hand in hand, right? Getting drunk leads to that kind of thing because it somehow lessens our ability to make good decisions. It pictures people who give themselves over to wild parties, revelry, demonstrating that we're still under the control of our sin nature. Now again, as I mentioned at the beginning, Paul caps off this list by letting us know it's not complete. It's not an exhaustive list. The deeds of the flesh are evident in these 15 examples, and things like these, he says. We can certainly indulge ourselves in ways other than drunkenness or carousing. We can do so by overeating. We can do so in compulsive spending or shopping or gambling or on and on and on. We can indulge our pleasures in any number of ways. In the same way, sexual sins, spiritual sins, social sins, they're not limited to just the ones that Paul listed here. He only means to show us kind of the breadth of our fleshly tendencies that, you know, it comes out everywhere in our lives. All of these sins and others like them are warnings to us. Warnings that we're headed in the wrong direction. Warnings that we need to stop, figure out what the problem is, make some changes in our lives. With the rest of verse 21, Paul warns of the dangerous outcome of giving way to our sinful desires. This is where I would say that we need to understand the seriousness of our sinful habits. Paul says he has sought to warn his readers about these deeds of the flesh, just as he apparently had sought to warn them during the time that he was actually with them before he wrote this letter to them. The shocking conclusion to Paul's warning in verse 21 is that those who practice these things, such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty concerning, isn't it? Because if we're honest with ourselves, we have absolutely been guilty of one or more things on this 15-item list, and certainly more things that fall into the category of and things like these. So if I have committed one or more of these sins, does that mean I'm not a Christian? Does that mean I'm not saved or that I've lost my salvation? Does it mean that I'm not going to inherit the kingdom of God? What I think we need to see here is that Paul is referring to the lifestyle of those who habitually exhibit these characteristics. He's speaking of those who continually do these sorts of things. Paul doesn't mean to say that if a Christian falls into one or the other of these sins, maybe through getting drunk or sexual immorality or any of these other examples, he doesn't mean to say that one and done, you've lost your salvation. The last part of verse 21 could be translated, if we really wanted to draw out what the Greek words and the way they convey force mean, we could say it's those who put these things into practice in their lives and do these things routinely as a manner of lifestyle shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What's in view here are people who are at peace with their sinful nature. They excuse their behavior. Maybe they've decided it's not wrong, or that God just needs to take a chill pill and not be so uptight about things. It doesn't need to be dealt with. It's just the way I am. God made me this way, so obviously he needs to be okay with it. There's no repentance. There's no remorse. Now, there's a dangerous question which I think can sometimes come to our minds when we understand that Paul is speaking here of habitual sin. Okay, so he's not talking about somebody like me who commits a sin every now and again, more often than we'd care to admit. He's talking about people who do this habitually. So the dangerous question is, how often can I commit this sin before it gets classified as habitual? That's a dangerous question. It's the wrong question entirely. Okay, God, so how many times? Is it once? Once a year? Once a month? Once a week? Once a day? How many times a day? How many times can I do this and get away with it and not jeopardize anything? That's the wrong question. The question that we should be asking is, God, how can I get rid of any hint of any of these things in my life? How can I just get rid of it entirely? In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, Paul says that, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul instructs us to consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. As a matter of fact, later in this chapter, as we get towards the end of Galatians 5 in verse 24, Paul will say that in Christ we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We need to put this stuff to death in our lives. A dead person isn't concerned with these things, are they? A dead person's not concerned with sex, jealousy, anger, greed, or anything else. Put it to death. We're dead to those things. Friends, we all have evil, sinful, fleshly desires. It's part of our sin nature. But we can't ignore those things in our lives. We can't say, well, I prayed to ask Jesus into my heart when I was 4 years old, so I'm good. I asked him to be in my heart, so I can just live my life now. Now, in order for us to truly follow the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives, means we need to deal with some of these things. We need to address them. Here, Paul warns that those who ignore these warning lights on the spiritual dashboard, those who ignore or refuse to deal with these kinds of sins and others like them, may very well be revealing that they've never received the gift of God's Spirit in the first place, because that leads to a transformed life. Not that we will do it all right going forward, but that we should be dealing rightly with what we do wrong. Call sin, sin. Acknowledge it. Confess it. Repent. Turn away from it. Seek God's empowering and leading to steer clear of it going forward. Those who keep living in the flesh, Paul warns, will not inherit salvation. The terrifying truth of what Paul says here in this passage is that habitual sin has horrible consequences. Let that sink in. Habitual sin has horrible consequences. You know, Scripture tells us that a single sin is certainly enough to send a person to hell. Paul, again, isn't saying that if a believer sins in any of these ways, they immediately lose their salvation. He's pointing out the warning lights on the dashboard of our spiritual lives. If we take a careful look at our lives, we will no doubt discover ways in which we have not been living in obedience to God's commands. We need to deal with those things. The key to overcoming sin, and this is the one that I think sometimes we just don't get, the key to overcoming sin isn't just trying harder. It's considering your sinful nature to be dead and living in the power of God's Spirit. I read one author who compared living the Christian life to a man who's trying to mop up a flooded house. He says, many Christians are like a man who comes home and finds his house flooded because he forgot to turn off the bathtub faucet. Frantically, he grabs a mop and begins sopping up the water, but the bathtub faucet is still running wide open. After a few frenzied swipes, he sees he's making no headway against the water, so he gets a bigger mop. Determined to live victoriously in a dry house, he enrolls in a seminar on effective mopping techniques and once again wades into the battle, but still the water pours out faster than he can mop it up. As the situation worsens, he rededicates himself to better mopping. He vows he'll never again leave the faucet on, and once more he takes up the mop. Weary and waterlogged, he finally concludes that God must have never intended for him to live in a dry house. So he buys a pair of galoshes and a waterbed and settles to live the rest of his life in a flooded house. And the author concludes, now, I'm not against mopping, but if the faucet is still running, it's a waste of time. The solution is ridiculously simple, isn't it? Stop the flow at its source. Turn it off. The water on the floor is our daily sins. The open faucet is our sin nature, the source of the sins. And guess what? Our sin nature can produce sins faster than we can mop them up. We've been mopping sins when we should have been crucifying the sin nature. A great many believers have thrown in the towel, or rather the mop, and have settled down to live their life the best they can in a flooded house. But God has made provision for the daily victory. It's the birthright of every Christian. So don't settle for less. Next week, we're going to begin an extended look at the fruit of the Spirit. Those things which are ours through faith in Jesus Christ. We can have the victory over the sin in our lives as we put to death the deeds of the flesh and come to rely on God's Holy Spirit. So don't give up. Don't give in. Paul warns us here that habitual sin has horrible consequences. So let's keep looking to the Lord for his help, asking him for strength as we face the daily spiritual battle. Will you pray with me? God, I imagine every single one of us knows what it is to fail in regards to the sin and temptation in our lives. Every one of us has experienced defeat in any number of areas. And I know that sometimes it can feel hopeless, like trying to get ahead of the flooding in a house. Lord, help us to turn off the faucet. Help us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Help us to recognize these warning lights on our spiritual dashboard. Help us to heed the warning that these habitual sins have horrible consequences. God, we want to become the people you've called and created us to be. I I know that you want to help each of us, your children, grow in holiness and faithfulness and righteousness, in Christ-likeness. So God, we thank you for your forgiveness. We ask for your help to live the lives that you would have for us to live. And Lord, I pray that as we find victory in these areas, that we would give you the glory, because you alone are worthy of it. Thank you, Lord. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.